So for several messages now, going back to last year, we've been looking at the context of the statement that Christ made in Matthew 16:6, that we need to avoid the leaven, that is the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And today we're actually going to finish that up. But we started by looking at the Sadducees and how, as the upper echelon of priests in the Second Temple period, they took on many of the customs of their Greek and Roman conquerors, and as such they became first worldly, and then this led them, second, to come to think of them, highly of themselves and their positions, and then third, to become concerned chiefly with maintaining their popularity and power, and fourth, to become hypocrites in terms of how they kept God's law versus what they actually said. And fifth, because of their lack of repentance, ultimately to bring forth fruit. So the Pharisees, in reaction against the Sadducees, attempted to separate themselves from the worldly milieu, and by extension to pull the Jewish people along with them. And yet even as they did so, as we've seen in the previous messages, their attempts to do that involved adding to the law where the Sadducees had in fact subtracted from the law. And that in turn eventually led the Pharisees down the exact same path. They, as we noted last time, became focused on things of this world. Their seeming righteousness became wrapped up in appearance and how much they had and how powerful and smart they were. And today we're going to look at how that worldliness pulled them right down the same path as that of the Sadducees, thinking highly of themselves and their positions, concerned chiefly with maintaining their popularity and power, becoming hypocrites in terms of how they kept God's law versus what they actually said, and because of that lack of repentance, failing to bring forth fruit. And ultimately, we're going to see just how dangerous a Pharisaical mindset can be. So let's start with the Pharisees' tendency to think highly of their positions and themselves. That's our first part here, the tendency to think very highly of their positions and themselves. And for this, let's go to let's start in Luke 18, verses 9 through 12. As I noted in a previous message, one of the great rabbinical teachers, Shammai, professed that God was concerned only with the descendants of Abraham. That is, other peoples were more or less of little value to the Creator. Not important. Thus, separation from Gentile peoples became not just a matter of remaining pure or of trying to keep God's law. It became a matter of pride, of thinking more highly of oneself than of others who were not God's chosen. And in addition, the addition of and adherence to the various rules that the Pharisees and scribes created to wall off the law gave them a feeling that they were indeed very much a righteous people. So here in Luke 8, verses 9 through 12, Christ makes an example of the line of thinking common among the Pharisees. Christ's parable here, he begins by saying, "And as he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I possess.'" So the Pharisee thought very highly of himself and of his own righteousness because of the strictness with which he followed principles. And it wasn't just that the Pharisee did not commit heinous crimes like extortion, it was that the Pharisee wasn't even like a common man. So in Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13, that's where we'll go next. Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13, Christ had something further to say about this line of thought, for it was not just interfering with the Pharisees' justification before God, as Christ makes clear later in the parable in Luke. It was interfering with the Pharisees' ability to actually be righteous, to see where righteousness came from. In Matthew here, Christ has just called Matthew to be one of his disciples. And Matthew was a tax collector, a publican. And then Christ and the disciples came to the house. We'll pick up the story in verse 10, Matthew 9, verse 10. "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go you and learn what that means, and I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am come to call the righteous, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So on the one hand, the Pharisees could themselves see themselves as being paid a compliment here, and indeed, and perhaps some of them did see that that way. But Christ was hitting at something far bigger, and that was that the Pharisees were righteous in their own eyes, and he could not work with them because they thought too highly of themselves and their position vis-a-vis God. All right, so we've seen that, like the Sadducees, the Pharisees had worldly goals, and we've seen that they thought highly of themselves and their positions. And also, like the Sadducees, this is our next point, the Pharisees had an overweening concern about their popularity among the people and the power that accompanied that. An overweening concern about popularity and power. For that, let's go to John 4. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 4. Now, unlike the Sadducees, whose concern was chiefly with maintaining authority granted to them by the Romans, the Pharisees were chiefly concerned with maintaining authority they had garnered for themselves via popular support. But it amounted in many ways to the same thing. And here in John 4, we can see that Jesus' popularity was being noted among the Pharisees. One chapter earlier, Nicodemus had come to him and noted that the Pharisees had heard of the miracles of Christ that he had done, and many had come that believed that he had come from God. But now in John 4, verses 1 through 4, Christ is forced to take some action. He says here, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." So in this verse then, we see that the Pharisees had taken note of the followers that Christ was gathering, just as they had taken note of the followers that John the Baptist had gathered. Now, other scriptures make plain that the Pharisees were no fans of John either. And John Gill's commentary states that what compelled Christ to leave Judea here was the danger that the Pharisees would take action against him, that they would try to take his life. And so he left for Galilee, going through Samaria. Now, there were two roads to Galilee, and most Jews took the one around Samaria. But the Hebrew denotes here that Jesus had to go through Samaria, probably to avoid those who were jealous. Let's go to John 12 and verse 19. This is soon after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But now the Pharisees, alongside the Sadducees, were plotting to take Jesus' life. Note here what the Pharisees were themselves saying. John 12 and verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive you how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" The world is gone after him. So their major concern was how popular Jesus was, how many people were following him, and not them, not their ways. And this turn led them into hypocrisy, into acts of hypocrisy. And that's our next point there. Acts of hypocrisy. Let's go to the famous story in John 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. This is the story here where the Pharisees often sought occasions, as we know, in the scriptures to show Jesus up and to accuse him and to bring him to law and to note that he wasn't a man worthy of the followers that he had. And here in John 8, they bring Jesus, a woman caught in adultery. Now notice the context here, John 8, verses 1 through 9. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking, he lifted himself up and said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So back in verse 2, we saw that Jesus sat down to teach the people. He did so in the temple. So the Pharisees and scribes came at a time when Jesus was teaching, when he was around other people. And they did so with what intent? To accuse him. To do so in front of other people. And this is made clear not only in verse 2, but in verse 9. When the woman is left standing in the midst, in the middle of all these folks. That is, without her accusers, but still among an audience. In verse 7, Jesus took the accusers to task for what they were trying to do, which was actually grounded in the injunction of Deuteronomy 22:22, where it says that a couple taken in adultery is to be slain. The scribes and Pharisees were waiting for Jesus to issue a death edict and then to seek to claim that he was overstepping his authority, that he could not do so by law. Of course, they only brought the woman, as many people point out, noting that they themselves, of course, were not strictly following the law. But the larger point is that in attempting to discredit Jesus, the Pharisees and scribes instead came to see that they could not do so without convicting themselves. So they slunk away to accuse another day. Now, their concern here wasn't about justice, it was about their popularity and the popularity that Jesus was garnering. So they were concerned with trying to keep their popularity by any means necessary. And when it became clear that they couldn't, they left. So the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, were worldly. They thought highly of themselves and their positions. They were heavily concerned with regard to their own power and popularity. And they were hypocritical in their adherence to the law. And this brings us to a final shortcoming that the Pharisees had in common with the Sadducees. And that is that they were not bringing forth fruit. They were not bringing forth fruit. The self-righteousness that they had led them to think that they had no need for repentance. And that, in turn, meant that they would never bring forth fruit worthy of the kingdom of God. And hence, at the end of the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, back in Luke 18, verse 14, we don't need to go back and turn back there, but Luke 18, verse 14, Jesus says this, "I tell you, this man," that is the publican, "who knew he had much to repent of, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." And as a result, in Matthew 21:43, again, no need to turn there, Matthew 21:43, Jesus would say this about the Pharisees to the priests. "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." So he says this to the Pharisees and the priests. They were not bringing forth fruits worthy of God's kingdom. So we've seen how the Pharisees came into being way back last year, how it was a reaction in many ways to the shortcomings among those who were serving in the priesthood and who had become chiefly concerned with cares of this world, with maintaining positions within power structures of the kingdoms that had conquered the Jewish peoples. But in attempting to right that wrong, the Pharisees and scribes had fallen into the same sins. In attempting to separate themselves from the world and from the kingdoms of this world, they created another set of concerns having to do with worldly power and position. What is interesting is that unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees come in for much more criticism in the scriptures. The terms Pharisee or Pharisees arise 99 times in the New Testament. 99 times. The term Sadducees arises 14 times. 14. 99 versus 14. Understanding why this is likely so can help us better understand the warning that Christ gives us in Matthew 16:6 to beware of the leaven or the teachings of the Sadducees and Pharisees. So we're going to look at three reasons the Pharisees are mentioned much more often. And first among these would be the fact, already alluded to, that the Pharisees had a more popular following than the Sadducees did at the time of Christ. The Pharisees were more popular than the Sadducees at the time of Christ. Thus, the typical adherent to scriptural authority was much more likely to end up following the teachings of the Pharisees than those of the Sadducees. After all, the Sadducees had, in many ways, come to deny the active role and concern of God in the affairs of men. If you were a person who attended the synagogue, you were under greater influence from the Pharisees than from the Sadducees. And if you went to the temple, where the Sadducees were the ones largely conducting the actual sacrificial work, it was actually the scribes, who were the leaders, essentially, of the Pharisees, who directed the work that was to be done. So they were the supposed experts in matters pertaining to worship, even as the Sadducees actually were, you know, ones supposedly in charge there in the temple. A second, perhaps more profound reason, however, is that the Pharisees had a larger popular following at the time that the New Testament was being written. So popularity with regard, more popular than the Sadducees with at the time of Christ, but also more popular at the time that the New Testament was being written. One, in fact, that was impacting the early New Testament church. The three synoptic gospels were all written probably within a decade or two of the time that Paul wrote his major letters. And the book of Acts makes clear the historical context in which many of those letters were written, to which we're going to turn now. We'll go to Acts 15 in particular. This is where these issues are really rise up to the surface. Problems with the Pharisees and scribes in the places of worship were common, for there were, among the believers, those who had come out of, or were even still part of, a Pharisaic tradition. And this is the heart of the dispute in Acts 15. We're going to read verse 1 here, which says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, by this time in the church, God was calling Gentiles. Peter had had his vision and had baptized Cornelius' household, and they had received the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas had gone up to Antioch and over to Cyprus and into Asia Minor and worked among Gentiles there. So it was clear already that God was doing a work among the people who were not of the Jewish tradition and who did not adhere to various Jewish traditions. Now, of course, circumcision is a biblical tradition, one that stems from the time of Abraham. So it is natural that some had a degree of comfort, a discomfort, that is, with the idea that one would not need to be circumcised to come among the people of God. I will say here, one of the interesting things is that actually in the East, circumcision was actually a common practice anyway, even among non-Jews. So it's important that that scripture that you realize that he says circumcised after the manner of Moses, because a lot of Jews and Pharisees would have wanted them to be recircumcised in the manner in which the Jews wanted people to be circumcised. You imagine going back and getting recircumcised. Circumcision was a sign, a manifestation of one's acceptance of the Jewish way of life and all its customs. Statements in Acts and elsewhere in the scriptures make this plain. Let's continue further down in Acts 15 and verse 5. This is after Paul and Barnabas and others had testified to the work that was being done. Acts 15 and verse 5, "And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So you'll notice that the issue here is largely raised by whom? It's raised by certain of who were the Pharisees and who were also Christians. And their concern was not just circumcision, but adherence to the law of Moses. Now we can think of the law of Moses as the first five books of the Bible, and indeed that is true. But remember, the Pharisees also had this tradition of the oral law. And that this tradition said that the oral law had been handed down by Moses as well. So the law of Moses, therefore, could constitute much more than what is in our Bible here. The concern also for the Pharisees was separation and purification. And their various rules set adherents apart from others in the community. And so it is that they were asking Gentiles to live in a manner similarly separate, like the Jews live separate. Let's read a little bit more about how Peter addresses this in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 15 of Acts here. And God, which knows the heart, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, giving the Gentiles, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So here Peter reiterates that there is no separation, that the believers are all of one cause, whether Jew or Gentile. And likewise, he points to purification, which was a very big concern among the Pharisees. And he says that purification comes not by works, but by faith. And finally, he points to a law that the Pharisees and scribes wanted people to adhere to, a law that we are to adhere to, but that they had added to, as we learned earlier, by a creation of a wall of other laws around it, a wall to protect the people from even getting close to breaking the actual law. So Israel had proved unable to keep the actual law, and adding a host of other laws on top of it was not going to make the actual law any easier to keep. Purification, in other words, cannot come from the law. Let's drop to verses 19 through 21. Now we have James talking. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now there's a lot to notice here. First, let's notice what isn't here. James does not tell the Gentiles that they should not murder, or that they should not steal, or that they should not lie, or that they should keep the Sabbath, or that they should honor their father and mother. In other words, he doesn't rehearse at this point the entire law. Is he then proclaiming that the only law that pertains to the Gentiles has to do with idolatry and fornication and certain dietary items? Well, let's look again at the context. Who was it that brought the issue discussed here in Acts 15 to prominence? Certain people who went out from the Pharisees, certain Pharisaic believers. And what was their concern? Separation and purification. So what James is accentuating here are the laws that pertain to these particular issues that exist in the actual scriptures. The Gentiles don't need to worry about ritual washings. The Gentiles don't need to worry about various purification or separation laws that the Pharisees had added to the law. They did not need to adopt these customs to be able to fellowship with fellow Christian believers. Rather, the only purification they needed to adhere to, the only separation they needed to make, was from pagan worship customs around them, which often involved fornication and eating sacrifices. Verse 21 makes this point even clearer, because James then refers to the synagogue and the Sabbath. The point is that these Gentiles were mixing in with believers on the synagogue and the Sabbath. This is where they were receiving their teaching. They were hearing about Moses and the law at the synagogue. They were thus aware of the teachings pertaining to purity, James is saying. If they were not mixing in with Jewish believers, then there would have been no issue. Peter was saying, go back to the scriptures. Follow that and that alone. Follow what is written and what is read, which is what Christ himself said, that the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and that which they say follow, that which they read from the scriptures follow. But don't do what they do. All right, the Gentiles did not bother with the rest, in other words, with the oral interpretation of the scriptures. James in Acts 15:28 put it this way, 15:28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. The necessary things. He calls the four things James decrees in this situation necessary. He deems these things separate from the other laws of purity that the Pharisees preach and adhere to. They are essential things. We can't follow God if we don't follow them, because they are part of the Scripture, and because we can't come among God's people if we don't live by them. So what sort of purification laws are we talking about that should not apply? Well, laws about washing the hands before eating, an example of that being Matthew 15 and verse 2. We won't turn there, but Jesus refers to these. Now I'm going to read to you the law as it is written in the Jewish Code of Law. Okay, in the Jewish Code of Law, as it appears in the appendix to a book called Judaism, Revelation of Moses, or Religion of Men. Here's the law, the Jewish Code of Law, for washing your hands before a meal. Before eating bread, over which the benediction hamotzi, who brings forth, is said, one must wash the hands first. If the bread is no less than the size of an egg, he must say the benediction for washing hands. But if it is less than that, he need not say the benediction. The water used for washing the hands must be poured out of a vessel that is perfect, having neither hole nor crack. It must be even at the top, without any indents or projecting parts. And when using a vessel having a spout, we must not let the water run through the spout, because that part is not the vessel proper, since it does not hold any liquid. We must, therefore, pour the water from the edge of the vessel, which contains the liquid. And I'm going to drop down a bit, because there's several more paragraphs. After washing both hands, we rub them together and then raise them upward, as it is written in Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands. Then, before drying them, we recite this benediction. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and has commanded us concerning the washing of hands. He who is accustomed to pour water twice on each hand should first pour once on each hand, rub them together, pronounce the benediction, and then thereafter pour a second time. We must be careful, however, to have our hands thoroughly dried, and we should not dry them with our shirts, because it is harmful to the memory. If, after pouring the water on one hand, he touched it with the other hand, or somebody else came along and touched it, the water on the hand becomes contaminated by the contact. The hand must therefore be dried and then washed a second time, but if that happens after he has pronounced the benediction need not be repeated. Okay, so we got to keep track of all these things every time we wash our hands before the meal. This is the kind of law, the oral law, that the Pharisees were trying to enjoin on the people, including the new Gentile believers. You must keep the whole law, they say. And this sort of thinking plays out in various arguments that Paul makes in his letters. Perhaps some of the strongest arguments come in the letter to the Galatians, which we're going to turn to now. For it is evident that we read that letter that certain men had come into the church and preached to these Gentile converts the message that had been preached to such converts back before the council that occurred in Acts 15. In other words, the church was still having a problem with its Pharisaical converts, pushing their authority and their beliefs and their customs on other Christians, and most especially Gentile Christians. And knowing all this background, it is easy to understand what Paul is complaining about in Galatians. Let's go to Galatians 1. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 7. It says here, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So Paul here denotes that some are preaching a gospel that does not fully embrace the grace that we have in Jesus. The Pharisees are saying that we have to adhere to these physical purifications and separateness to remain holy, to remain set apart, when that job is in fact done by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul rehearses a short account of his calling and conversion and how he was zealous for this Jewish religion and how God called him directly, separated him directly, spiritually, to do a work among the Gentiles. How he received this commission directly from Jesus Christ and not from the other apostles or from others at Jerusalem. And in Galatians 2, verses 2 and 4, he talks then about some of the problems that he had with certain believers, problems that were the cause of the meeting that occurred in Acts 15 to clarify the position of the Church of God with regard to the Gentile converts and circumcision and the oral law. Let's read about it. Galatians 2, verses 2 through 4. And I went up, that is, Paul went up to Jerusalem by revelation and communicated unto them, that is, the apostles and the elders gathered at Jerusalem, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So here, Paul calls these people false brethren. He had strong words for these people who were disseminating these doctrines, these teachings of the Pharisees in the church. They were bringing people into bondage. And if we were to go on and to read verses 11 through 16 of chapter 2, which we won't do now, we would find that the teachings of the Pharisees were so strong, so evidently part of what was Jewish life, that even Peter himself was carried away by them at times. And in Galatians 2, the occasion for Peter's undoing was one of fellowship, which in an earlier message we had seen was a major concern for the Pharisees and a major means by which to force the Jewish people, the Pharisaical Jewish people, could force non-Pharisaical Jewish people into their way of life. I won't have anything to do with you, I won't do business with you, I won't do this unless you follow these rules. So Jewish Christians were eating with the Gentiles. But when other Jews came in, one still adhering to these Pharisaic traditions with regard to eating and with regard to separation and purification, they had to conform to these extra rules. Peter here was saying, no, these extra rules have nothing to do with righteousness, with purity, with sanctification, which comes by the Spirit of God, which we receive through Christ, not through adherence to some oral law with regard to purity. And he makes this plain in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, which I'll read here. You're probably already there in Galatians. But he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ is evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So the point that Paul is making throughout much of Galatians is that these Pharisaic traditions have no role in Christian life. They are not enjoined upon us, either as Jews or as Gentiles. But obviously, this was a matter of controversy, a set of false teachings that had caught hold in the Christian community at the time that Paul was writing. And a mere and around this same time would come the Gospels of Luke and Mark and Matthew, Gospels that also emphasized how these teachings, this leaven of the Pharisees, was not the truth of God, was not what Christ had preached, was not part of the gospel. The authors of the Gospels then were in part focused on ridding the church of these false teachings, on showing how these teachings were wrong. The Sadducees were so far off the map that Christians, by and large, weren't falling under their sway of their teachings. The Pharisaical teachings, mentioned 99 times there, were a great temptation to those in the early church and would become even greater temptation after the temple was destroyed and the Pharisees left, were basically the only ones left as a Jewish sect and became the definers of what would become rabbinical Judaism today. So that fact would seem to be of little import to us today, with few of us ever having attended a Jewish synagogue, never obviously been in the temple, doesn't exist, but the New Testament is not written wholly for the people of its time and place. It was written for the last days, for people throughout the ages after Jesus. So that brings us to a third reason that the Bible so stridently takes the Pharisees to task in comparison to the much seemingly less religious Sadducees. Both the Sadducees and Pharisees were concerned with their positions in the world. Both were hypocrites of a sort. Both were caught up in the pursuit of political power among worldly governments. The Bible is written for the church. And while we have to be on guard about being carried away from the truth by secular concerns, and indeed that is very much is a concern today, with desires to fit into the world, and possibly a larger danger within the church is being cared, possibly a larger danger within the church, that is being carried away with our own religious concerns. That is, thinking of ourselves somehow as special or above those who are not called at this time. Adding to God's law, thinking ourselves righteous because of what we do, and judging others for coming up short. Let's go for our final scripture today to Revelation 3, verses 17 through 18. This, the attitude of the Pharisees was not unlike that of the Laodicean church. The Pharisees in Jesus' parable of the two men who go up to pray in Luke 18 looks at himself as being righteous because of what he does, and largely in comparison with others. He doesn't look at himself as God looks at him. He's carried away with his own righteous actions. We could say the same of the Laodicean church. Note the words here in Revelation 3, verses 17 through 18. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eyesalve, that you may see. So the Laodiceans, thinking themselves well cared for, much like the Pharisees, look at those riches as being a sign of their own rightness with God. They are blinded by faith in their own selves. They think they have nothing to repent of, and as such they cannot bring forth fruit. And just like the Pharisees, the Laodiceans are in danger of having the kingdom taken away from them. For the Laodiceans, he says here that for all these seven churches, Christ stands at the door. He knocks. He wants to have a relationship with us. And likewise, two millennia ago, Christ came among the Jewish peoples, and he preached a strong warning message to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, but they didn't hear him. And the kingdom of God was uprooted from Israel and handed to another people who would bring forth fruit. And God's church. But this passage in Revelation stands as a warning message that if we do not avoid the doctrines, the teachings, the sins of the Pharisees and Sadducees, as Christ told us to, we may find ourselves in the same position. Our crowns taken and handed to another, able to bring forth fruit fit for the kingdom.